So Lord's Day 30, we'll read the entire Lord's Day, but we're especially focusing on question and answers 81 and 82. So first question 80, what difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Papal Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us, first, that we have complete forgiveness of all our sins through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself accomplished on the cross once for all. And second, that through the Holy Spirit, we are grafted into Christ, who with His true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and this is where He wants to be worshipped. But the Mass teaches, first, that the living and the dead do not have forgiveness of sins through the suffering of Christ, unless He is still offered for them daily by the priests. And second, that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, and there is to be worshipped. Therefore, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial over the one sacrifice and suffering of Christ, of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. Who are to come to the table of the Lord? Those who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them, and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. But hypocrites and those who do not repent eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Are those also to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who by their confession and life show that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No, for then the covenant of God would be profaned, and His wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, according to the command of Christ and His apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven until they amend their lives. And after we have heard God's word proclaimed, our song of response is Psalm 130, stanzas 1 and 3. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, are you allowed to attend the Lord's Supper? Should you attend the Lord's Supper? And does this question even matter? That's the topic of our Lord's Day this afternoon. There are certainly churches where the question doesn't seem to matter very much. The Lord's Supper is open. You may attend if you want to, or don't if you don't want to. There are churches where the sacrament is so open that children are free to attend. And then on the other hand, there are churches that take the question so seriously that many adult members of the church do not attend the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper itself is very important. Our Lord Jesus Christ makes that very clear when He institutes it. And who can attend the Lord's Supper is also an important question. The Scriptures make that clear. But the question goes deeper than just may I or may I not attend the Lord's Supper. Should I attend the Lord's Supper is not just a matter of church practice, but it actually gets at the heart of your life. Do I truly believe? Do I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice alone for the forgiveness of my sins? And does the life that I live every day of the week make that clear? Only when these questions are carefully considered are we able to then answer, should I attend the Lord's Supper? And so we'll see that this afternoon, if we may attend the Lord's Supper, but also what our life, Christian life, is supposed to be like. And we'll answer the question, who may attend the table of the Lord? And we'll look at those who are permitted, those who are not permitted, and how this is guarded, how the table is guarded. So firstly, those who are permitted to attend the Lord's Supper. Notice from our Heidelberg Catechism that it first asks the question, who is permitted, who is to come, before who is not permitted. And then that order teaches us something. We want people to attend, if scripturally permissible. Attendance to the Lord's Supper is not something that is grudgingly granted, only if we can't find a good reason not to. No, we welcome those who are permitted to attend. Actually, it really goes further than just being permitted. The first point should really say something like, those who are required to attend. Because question 81 makes clear that the Lord's Supper is a command. It says, who are to come to the table of the Lord? Those who are permitted to come must come. And the Catechism did not make this up. It draws this straight from the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Each time when he instituted the supper, when he gave the bread and the cup to his disciples, each time he said, do this in remembrance of me. A clear command from our Lord. We must partake of the Lord's Supper. If we can come, we must come. And so, if you look at the description that the Heidelberg Catechism gives of those who are to come to the table of the Lord, on the one hand, you could say it's a very broad description. It describes every faithful Christian. And in a few Lord's days, we'll look at what a Christian looks like and when it defines what is repentance and conversion. And it's going to use very similar words, a very similar answer to our Lord's Day today. If you are a converted Christian, answer 81 describes you. But on the other hand, if you paid attention as we read through these words, you probably realize that these are weighty words. These are not easy things to live out. First, it says, who are to come to the table of the Lord are those who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins. Now, it's very easy to be displeased with yourself because of your sins. Sin often gets you into trouble, particularly if you're young. Or if you're older, sin causes you embarrassment. Or sin has other negative consequences in your life. So almost everyone is sometimes displeased with themselves because of their sin. But our catechism confirms that we must be truly displeased because of our sins. And that's speaking about something deeper. That's speaking about godly sorrow. Acknowledging that we have offended God because of our sins. And that's the real problem with sin. It's not just the embarrassment or the other negative consequences that it causes us. And in Galatians 5, the Holy Spirit shows us this by showing us the true nature of sin. First, he shows us in this chapter that sin is slavery. Speaks in verse 1 and he repeats it again in verse 13. He says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So that first yoke of slavery that used to be submitted to, that is sin. And if we are not truly displeased with ourselves because of sin, if we are not hating and fighting our sin, then we are submitting ourselves to the harsh, miserable slavery of sin. And second, says our chapter, sin is opposed to the Spirit. There's two ways to live. You can either love God and you can walk according to the Spirit, and then you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, that is, your sinful desires. Or you can walk according to the desires of the flesh. You can live according to your sin, and then you are not serving God. And the chapter makes very clear, for example, in verse 17, about the two are opposed to each other. It says, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. Again, when it says flesh in this chapter, it means our sinful nature. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And then in case we don't understand what it means by the flesh or the sinful nature and the sins that we have to be strongly displeased about, we get a long list of these sins in verse 19 and 20 and following. And notice how some of these sins are big sins. And Christians do sometimes fall into these sorts of serious sins. But sometimes we manage to keep ourselves from very serious sins. And so we might be tempted then not to be particularly displeased with ourselves. Sure, I have some sins and I'm somewhat displeased with them. But at least I'm not as bad as those who would commit those great sins. But mixed in with the really bad sins in this list are what we would probably consider, if we're being honest, much smaller sins. It's says there, starts off with some of the bigger ones, perhaps sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. If you haven't done any of those recently, well, what about enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and things like these? If you claim to not have committed any of these sins, then you need to add lying to your list as well. And we often tend to justify ourselves, especially when it comes to some of those smaller sins. I wouldn't be so jealous if they didn't flaunt their money so much by buying so many things. I wouldn't have to resort to fits of anger if I wasn't always provoked. They started the strife and the divisions. I'm just making sure that I'm standing up for myself. And we tend to justify them to ourselves, and in so doing, we are not truly displeased with our sins, as the Catechism teaches us we must be. And about all of these sins, you see, big or small, the Holy Spirit writes in verse 21, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And so being truly displeased with our sins is to recognize that our sins, even if they seem small, even if we want to make them much smaller than other people's sins, they disqualify us from the kingdom of God. They displease God. They ruin our relationship with our neighbor and more. And so we hate them, and we want to spend all of our energy trying to destroy such sins from our life. And so that then is the first step for being able to attend the Lord's table. And the second is an equally big step. It says in our Lord's Day, "And yet," so after being truly displeased because of your sin, "yet you must trust that these are forgiven you, and your remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ." And the Holy Spirit, even as he condemns these sins in the strongest terms, in our chapter, he knows that we are all guilty of some of them, if not most of them. And so he also makes clear in this chapter that we are forgiven these sins. That's why verse 1 speaks about, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Those who truly trust in Christ are cleansed from all of their sins. We are free from the slavery to sin." Verse 24 makes that clear. "Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So that slavery, that hold that sin has over us, where we can't say no, that is gone. That's crucified. It's put to death with Christ, and it will never rise again. And so we are also free from the wrath of God, free from the punishment that we deserve for our sins. And this is true for everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ. That is, everyone who comes to Christ for salvation and trusts that all these sins are forgiven us. And this is taught already in the opening verses of the letter to Galatians that we heard at the beginning of our worship service. "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever." It says, because Christ gave himself for our sins, we have been delivered from them and from all the evil that surrounds us in this world. And so we have peace with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And all we need to do is believe, as verse 6 of our text emphasizes. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. So we must then believe. And we can't, just like we can't have a half-hearted displeased about our sins, we also can't have a half-hearted faith. We need to fully trust that all of our sins are forgiven us in Christ, and all our remaining weaknesses are covered. And there's a third thing that must follow from these two. As verse 6 also teaches, it says, the only thing that counts is faith working through love. And that is what the Catechism teaches us as well, as the third mark of a true Christian who can attend the Lord's table. We also must desire more and more to strengthen our faith and amend our lives, to serve God with our life. As our chapter puts it, to walk by the Spirit. instead of gratifying the desires of the flesh, all those sins in verse 19 and 20 and 21, we must live according to the fruits of the Spirit. Boys and girls, you probably know these, I'm sure. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If your highest desire, says our chapter, is not for these fruits, but it is for your sinful passions, then it shows that you are not actually truly displeased with yourself because of your sins. And you don't understand the weight of Christ's suffering and death. And so then you need to go back to the beginning. You need to recognize your sins more and more and become more displeased with them. You need to trust more completely in Christ. And you need to more and more strengthen your faith and amend your life. But in a sense, of course, that's not just true of particular people, but that's true of all of us. The Christian life is really about that circle. As we more and more become displeased with our sins, we more and more trust in Christ and we more and more serve God with our whole life. But every single day we need to go back to make sure that all these things are true of us. And so this then is the weighty requirement, in a sense, for those who are able to attend the table of the Lord. But in another sense, it's not weighty because it is not really us who do it. But it is God who works in us. That's why our chapter is very clear with its many references to the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not really us. It is the Holy Spirit who works that hatred for sin in our hearts, who gives us the faith to trust in Jesus Christ, and who gives us the strength to walk by the Spirit in all the fruits of the Spirit. And that takes us then to our second point. Who may not attend the Lord's Supper? So as we've seen, the description of who are to come to the table of the Lord is really describing every single faithful Christian. And so we seek for every faithful Christian to be able to attend the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a wonderful ceremony, and it's more wonderful the more people attend. When we welcome our brothers and sisters from around the world to the table, it shows our one faith in our one Savior and gives us a foretaste, as we sang earlier from hymn 67, a foretaste of the time when we will all together with one voice praise our God and Savior in our many tongues and languages and with all of our brothers and sisters. As well, when we sit at the Lord's table with brothers and sisters who have wronged us and whom we have forgiven, or whom we have wronged and they have forgiven us, then it also demonstrates the beautiful forgiving love of God that He has first shown us in Christ. And so, as we've seen, we do not quickly forbid people from coming to the Lord's Supper. And we also do not say, why make a big fuss about who comes to the Lord's Supper? It is a great privilege for Christians to partake of the Lord's Supper, and it is a great privilege when we can welcome fellow Christians to the Lord's table. But all of that said, our Heidelberg Catechism also makes clear that not everyone may come. Question 82 asks, are those also to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who by their confession and life show that they are unbelieving and ungodly? And in one sense, this is a strange question, because people who are unbelieving and ungodly do not fulfill the requirements of answer 81. They're not truly displeased with themselves because of their sins. They're not trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And they don't desire to change their life. So of course, they may not come. So why then do we have answer 82? Well, we need to ask the second question, because many people call themselves Christians and would expect to be able to come to the table of the Lord. And yet, they live ungodly lives. And so question and answer 82 teaches that the key thing is not whether you say you are a Christian, but whether you truly live as a Christian. Being a true Christian is about our life, or at least our life is the clearest evidence to everyone around us, whether we truly believe the things that we say we believe. And so, we can all see whether one another is a true believer, or whether we, by our confession or life, are actually unbelieving and ungodly. And our chapter is an example of that. There are many Galatians who, despite being part of the Galatian church, are unbelieving and ungodly. There's a whole group of Galatians who are teaching, for example, that to be a true Christian, you must be circumcised and you must live according to Jewish laws. And that, says our text, is a sign that they are not actually true Christians. Because they teach this, they show that they are not truly trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Verse 4 puts it very strongly. It says, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law." That is, those who add all sorts of requirements to God's word. "You have fallen away from grace." Now, God's word contains many, many sins that we may not do. We've seen that already from our chapter as well. But there is also, it also speaks against those who would add to God's word, who would add lots of laws of things that you must do in order to be a Christian. And that is just as deadly a mistake as those who ignore God's laws. You may not come up with your own laws and then force other people to follow them. Now, many people who make lots of extra laws have the best of intentions. Like the Galatians, no doubt. They want to keep people safe. In Galatia, they probably were not certain whether or not circumcision was still required after Christ, and so they erred on the side of forcing it, saying you have to get circumcised just in case. Or they're trying to preserve the cherished traditions of the church for thousands of years. Circumcision has always been done, they say, brothers and sisters. Let's not be hasty and throw it away. And these are good intentions. But the Holy Spirit makes very clear that when you try to force people to live your way, not commanded by God's word, you're making a grave error, because you're teaching that our salvation is by our own works. And that means you've fallen away from grace. You've lost your faith in Jesus Christ. And that salvation is through His work alone. So too many laws, even with the best of intentions, is not a sign of faith. It's actually the opposite. Now, the other, probably more common way to fall away from grace is not too many laws. It's not enough laws. Deliberately living as God's word forbids. And this too is sin. And if you live this way, you are lacking faith. Because part of faith is to be truly displeased with our sins, and so we are fighting against it. None of us claims to be perfect, but what we must do is, when we recognize sin in our life, we must fight against it and hate it and flee from it. "Walk by the Spirit," says our chapter, "and do not gratify the desires of the flesh." And so our Lord is saying in our chapter, say, either way, if by your life you demonstrate that you are not living out of grace and faith, you may not attend the Lord's Supper. Even if you claim that you are a Christian, you may not. If you do, says our Lord's Day, the covenant of the Lord, covenant of God, is profaned, and His wrath is kindled. And again, these are strong words, aren't they? Because we all fail in this. Parents and anyone else in authority knows that temptation of making too many laws, of just adding rules just in case, just to be safe. And when they question your laws, you want to stamp your foot and say, "Do it because I said so, because I'm in authority." Now, in many cases, that's a bad parenting strategy. But it's especially dangerous when it comes to our Christian life. And we also know the temptation of letting God's laws slip when it's convenient. When we know something is wrong, but the sin is just too easy. And we try to justify it, perhaps again, because of sins that have been committed against us, and we justify our own sin in return. And so question 82 is a warning to all of us. That we cannot allow sin to just remain in our life. But most of all, it is also a reminder to us of the grace of God. Because we certainly do commit these sins, as we've already seen. Even having been aware of God's grace, even knowing all that Christ has done for us, even hearing God's word proclaimed so often in our life and our confession, we still show unbelief and weakness and sin. And yet, it is still true that all of these sins as well are forgiven us. And all of our remaining weakness is covered by the grace of Christ when we repent and renew our trust in Him. And so by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we more and more live by the Spirit, keep in step by the Spirit. And so we are able, despite our remaining weakness, to attend the Lord's Supper because of God's grace in Christ. And that takes us to our third and last point, how the table is guarded. Perhaps if our Heidelberg Catechism just had question and answer 81, we may conclude that anyone who claims to be a Christian can come to the Lord's table. And certainly there are churches that allow any Christian present to partake of the Lord's Supper with them. But God's Word teaches that when unbelievers and ungodly partake of the Lord's Supper, God's wrath is kindled. And as our Lord's Day states, God's wrath is not just kindled against those people, those unbelievers, those hypocrites who are partaking of the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's wrath is kindled against the entire congregation. And this is because God's congregation is a unity. We are one together, and together we are one holy assembly of God's people. And so when the holiness of the Lord's table is compromised, the wholeness of the entire congregation is compromised, and as a result, God's wrath is kindled against the congregation as a whole. And the scripture proof of that is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Lord's Supper was profaned by members of the congregation, and God's wrath was kindled against the congregation, and members of Corinth became sick, and some of them even died. And so we cannot just allow anyone who claims to be a Christian to attend, or we may be putting the holiness and well-being of the congregation at risk. All those who sit at the Lord's table must be known to be believing and godly. And so the question is then, who decides this? And our answer in answer 82 tells us. It says, the wrath of God is kindled against the whole congregation if the unbelieving and ungodly partake of the Lord's Supper. Therefore, according to the command of Christ and His apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven until they amend their lives. It says the Christian church. So this, in the first place, is the responsibility of the whole church. As we'll see next week in more detail when we study church discipline, church discipline is for all of us. If any of us see a brother or sister going astray from the truth, we may not leave it up to anybody else. We must rebuke them. We must, as God's word puts it, we must show them the error of their ways. But the scriptures also make clear that Jesus has given the authority in His church to the elders. They are the overseers of the spiritual health and life of the congregation, and the elders will give account to the Lord Jesus Himself for how they have guarded the congregation. And so it is the consistory who admits believers to the Lord's Supper and who excludes those who are not permitted. And our church order gives some guidelines to the consistory about who they ought to admit to the Lord's table. It says, those must be admitted to the Lord's table who have made profession of the Reformed faith and lead a godly life. So those are the requirements for coming to the Lord's Supper in this church. You must have made profession of the Reformed faith, and you must be living a godly life. And the next question is, well, how do the elders determine that? Well, some churches will do that by reading a warning before the Lord's Supper, or even just printing it on the bulletin. And then they will leave it up to the individual and their conscience whether or not they should attend. And this is the most welcoming way. We live in a culture that is highly sensitive to excluding people. And if people sense they are being excluded from the Lord's Supper, they may take great offense. And so churches will just give a warning from the pulpit or in the bulletin and then leave it up to the individual. Others will say, only members of our church, our denomination, may attend. And this, we would say, is the easiest and the safest option. Roman Catholic and Lutheran and Baptist churches usually practice this. And we could agree to this. There's no specific scripture text you're transgressing. But as we've said earlier, there is a great joy in welcoming brothers and sisters from other faithful denominations, from our sister churches from around the world. And so, our church order gives us a middle ground. Those who are known to be godly members of a faithful Reformed church who have made public profession of their faith in a Reformed church may attend the Lord's Supper. And in so doing, we take the Lord's Supper and its holiness very seriously. And in so doing, we guard the health and the well-being of the entire congregation, making sure, as far as we are able, that the wrath of God is not kindled against the whole congregation, because those who are unbelieving and ungodly are partaking. But we also rejoice to welcome our brothers and sisters from around the world to join with us, and so have a foretaste of the marriage feast of the Lamb, when we will celebrate with them all. And so, as we've seen, the Lord's Supper is a very serious sacrament. Those who partake of the Lord's Supper must be very serious Christians. But by serious, we mean dedicated. We don't mean lacking joy. No, in fact, we take the Lord's Supper seriously because it is a time of great joy. It reveals to us how serious our sins truly are. But then it shows us how all of these sins are completely forgiven and washed away in the blood of Christ. And so we rejoice to partake of the Lord's Supper. Not just anyone may attend, but we do rejoice that we may partake with those we know to be true brothers and sisters in Christ. Though they may be very different from us, they are struggling with sins just like we are, and they are rejoicing along with us that our sins are forgiven us, and our remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. And we rejoice as we work alongside our brothers and sisters to more and more strengthen our faith and amend our life. Amen. And so